Benny for a couple of weeks. So now I will be here next week, and we're probably only going to have a couple more sessions. I will be here next week. Then I'm going Sunday night, a week from today, we're heading to Florida. I won't be here the following week, but the one after that I will be. We'll only have probably a couple more lessons to go. So we're getting near the end. Oh, yeah, that's right, it is. So that's right, I wanted to try to get back in that time frame, so we were able to make it. So we're coming in on that Thursday before he arrives. All right, so we're on the bottom of page 12. Oh, one other point I intended to make. I went into Gordon Conwell Library last week sometime, and they are laid out in a special case. Are copies of many of the books that we've been, the Sinaiticus, however you say it, the Vaticanus, the Alexander one, whatever that one, Alexandrius or whatever, and one of they got these huge copies of these books in under glass there. Now they're not the originals, of course. Those are in the museum in London and elsewhere, but it was just kind of fascinating to see them all laid out there. And as we get into some of the preservation aspect of this in a couple of weeks, you'll begin to see how all of this comes together and how close to the original text, I believe anyway, that we actually are. But today we want to deal with the issue of the closed canon. And what do we mean when we say a closed canon? Pardon? Enough out of you. You fit right in with your shirt, though, when you say things like that. And so I put down a couple of questions here. If an ancient manuscript was discovered, which was clearly the work of an apostle of Jesus, should it be added to the canon? In other words, if we had the evidence, we came in separate cars today. No, she's not feeling well, so I have some extra things I have to do. So, and she didn't quite get up in time, of course, too. But that's something I wouldn't mention, you know. No, she's not feeling quite as well as I was sick last week, and that's why I didn't make it to church. I've been sick, and now I guess she's caught it or whatever. So, and what about claims from Christians who say they have received a word from the Lord? Well, dealing with the first question, if an ancient manuscript was discovered, and it seemed to have a pretty good evidence that it was from an apostle, but it's not in the canon now. So what would we do in that situation? That would be a difficult one.
To the point of who is going to be the authority that makes that decision.
Right.
I don't know of anyone that I would want to put there.
No, and I think that's
to the point of any group of people I would want.
Without having some kind of worldwide church council that included almost everybody who wasn't a heretic, and of course that would get into some iffy situations right there, that it would, barring that, and I don't even think that would be appropriate, when we say the canon is fixed, that's what we mean, it's fixed. And there's a reason. There's a reason that God didn't bring up this before and have the church deal with it. Because it wasn't supposed to be in the canon. Of course, then you'd have to have the evidence anyway that it truly was, and that would be very difficult to prove that it was. But that's just to show how important that the canon is. And the fixity of it is extremely important as well. We do have a closed canon. Now, I remember reading, watching, I used to, I used to watch occasionally Pat Robertson, and he or some of his co-workers on the show would have some insight, a word from the Lord that they were supposed to pray for somebody, and they would indeed take these prayer requests that came from somewhere, and pray for them. But you see, then you get into it, which we're going to be dealing with here shortly when we talk about Montanism. When we deal with that, we'll touch upon this in a little greater depth, because it's very important, because we have a lot of segments of Christianity that are always, you have speaking in tongues today in some churches, and then you'll have people get up and indicate what those people were saying and everything, as if it's a special word. And we're going to talk a little bit about that before we leave here today. But if the canon is fixed, and the one important point to be made about all this is, if the canon is fixed, there is no new revelation for the body of Christ in its broadest sense. Nothing that can claim to be something that's new, a new revelation. We have our Bible, and except in the New Testament, we have the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Protestants all agree on what belongs in the New Testament. There's 27 books in there, and that is the same for everybody. Now, the Old Testament, as we know, is a little different, because the Roman Church and in the East as well, they accept portions of what is called the Apocrypha as well. But we, because we believe that it's the Jews who established the criteria, and they're the ones that God was dealing with under the Old Covenant, then we agreed that we need to go back and trace it through the Jewish canon, and not through the Greek and the Greek translations, because it came out of Alexandria, remember, when the Septuagint was translated into Greek, and all of these others were, and they were all in Greek, so those people who spoke Greek had that Bible pretty much with the Apocrypha in it, and it was a good while before others began to say that was not right, and not finally until the Reformation did we have widespread canonicity traced through the Jews who spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, and they established the canon early on. Prior to the coming of Christ, and reemphasized it, as we noticed with that meeting of the rabbis in Jamnia in approximately 70 AD after the fall of Jerusalem, and since that time, that has been the Hebrew text. But the church, in essence, does not determine that. That was determined by God's old covenant people, and so essentially is kind of a little overview of what we've been talking about. Yes, anytime.
I just wanted to add that even Jesus, after the resurrection, said exactly what was in the Old Testament. Right? He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, which was fulfilled, and in the prophets, which was in the Psalms." Even Jesus confirms those three sections of the Hebrew Bible. So I think that's scripture sort of testifying to itself.
Well, but see, what those who believe in the Apocrypha say, that the writings, which is the third one, section that you're talking about, that these other works were included in that. And
but there was no evidence of that in the Jewish Bible.
No. The Jewish Bible itself, but you got to realize that the Septuagint, which included the Apocrypha, which was first translated in Alexandria from Hebrew into Greek, and so when they included all of that, some of the Jews, many of whom spoke Greek, of course, because they were heavily into commerce, and so they had to deal with people all over the Mediterranean. So they would have a knowledge of Greek, and that in many cases became their language rather than the Aramaic that the other Jews spoke in Palestine. And so you have this difference. But the main line Jew, and we know that from the Jews today, they look at the same Old Testament that we have. And so largely the Apocrypha became almost like a part of the Church of the Middle Ages and the Roman Church, but also the Orthodox as well. And it's descended through them more than any group of Jews, even though it was translated by Jews in the right after Alexandra under the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt, and it found its early days in amongst the Jewish community there. But that Jewish community eventually was dispersed and whatever, and so today you go into a synagogue and you'll find very few of them, hardly any of them that I'm aware of, but I'm sure there would be some of the more liberal ones who would accept the Apocrypha, but no, they don't accept it. And that is, I think we can have a good deal of confidence that is what God wants us to do, and that it has been established, and we accept that. And now with the universality, now there are some exceptions in Christians in the East because of the great theological debates that took place after after some of the early church councils, and they split away on the doctrines of Christ and his relationship on the relationship between his divine sonship and his human sonship, between him as man and God, and these caused these people, and in the East it was especially strong, and so you ended up with lots of different churches that outwardly looked very orthodox, but they've rejected the Council of Chalcedon decrees and others, they want to tweak some of that, and there was a small group of them. I think they were Syrians, but I'm not sure. I don't remember exactly, but they were from that part of the world where Syria and Israel and others are today, in Iraq, and they today would have add some other books to the New Testament. But they're a small number. There probably aren't more than several hundred thousand of them, and so for all practical purposes, the 27 books of the New Testament, as we have them, are what is the canon of the New Testament throughout the whole church. And hopefully in time they'll come around as well. Now, where do we get the scriptural evidence for having a closed canon? Well, in Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So as far as the law of God is concerned, Moses was very strong in his emphasis that nothing is to be added to this and nothing is to be taken away from it, because you are responsible for obedience to the law of God in its entirety. Nothing less, and indeed nothing more. And then in Deuteronomy 12:32, just a few chapters later, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Now, did anybody have their Bibles? Turn to Revelation 22. Who's got their Bible? How would you have? Read Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19.
"For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book."
Now, John was talking about the book of Revelation that he had written, what he and the Lord had written, because as we'll see when we get into it, he was, a lot of that was basically dictated to him, which in terms of most of the scriptures, that was not the way it came into being. But these are all strong indicators, and we could quote others, that the canon is indeed closed. And the very concept of having a canon means that you shouldn't add to it or take away from it, because this is established rule for the church. And unless the whole church was to make another decision, then and which they're not going to do. And there would be tremendous battles, of course, fought over that. And even today, in a sense, you have these liberal churches which are so powerful. You know, it distressed me to see the worship service. I didn't see it. I didn't watch it. But the worship that they had, was it yesterday at the National Cathedral? Was that, when I was down in Quantico in my officer training, I went up there because it's a magnificent building. The National Cathedral, and I went up there several times, because, you know, while the other guys were out partying and doing this and that and the other thing, I said, well, you know what, I'm going to find something more constructive to do. So I'd go up to D.C., which is only a short train ride away, and I went and visited it several times. And it's just very discouraging to know that now it's in the hands of an apostate group of, the Episcopalian Church. And there is liberal there as they are anywhere in the country, and it saddens me to see that now it's kind of looked up to, because it is a beautiful building, and it has, you know, some of the construction like a cathedral from the Middle Ages, and so there's a certain kind of authenticity to it and everything, and people are attracted to it, but the inside of the building is filled with apostasy. So in many ways, it's a shame that's where they gather for national events such as that. So anyway, what we want to take away from this is that indeed the canon is closed, and that we can have confidence in it. And some of the other issues that we will pick up on are, we'll talk about under preservation, which we'll have some things to say related to that as well. Now, I want to speak just a little bit about, this is we talked about Gnosticism and some of the different branches of Gnosticism, which had a very important impact on the early church, as we mentioned, and it was part of their claiming that this was what the New Testament was, and what the Bible was, or their Bible, that kind of pushed the Christians into begin to think more clearly about defining the canon and establishing a New Testament canon. Now, Montanism is not as radical, but it is in many ways just as dangerous, and it relates back to the whole question of the closed canon. Now, this was a charismatic, apocalyptic movement founded by a gentleman named Montanus, a Christian guy in Phrygia, and this is an area located in eastern Turkey. And this was in the middle 150s A.D. Now, Montanus claimed that the age of the Paraclete had now arrived. He divided history into these three periods. Of, you know, the Father, and this has been something that's been done by others, so it's no big Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we had these three periods of history, if you will, and one of them was under the Old Testament era, for example, was under the Father. And Christ, while he was here on earth, and perhaps for a little while after, was under the Son. But then with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that all changed. And so now we come to the third, and of course this would be the final one, the age of the Holy Spirit. The age of the Holy Spirit, though it had come at Pentecost, was about to increase in fullness and intensity. It was an apocalyptic movement which lived in expectation of the speedy outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, on the church, of which it saw itself as the first manifestation in its own prophets and prophetesses. Montanus believed that following this outpouring, the heavenly Jerusalem would descend in Phrygia. So, this has affinities with some of the groups that we have in the church and have had in our church for some time, and indeed in the whole history of the church, but especially in modern times, because they felt that the end itself was coming with this manifestation of the Paraclete. And of course, he believed he was the chief spokesman for the Holy Spirit. And he also had closely associated with him two prophetesses, Prisca and Maximilla. Now, I read to you the last time we were together about some of the ethical concerns of many of the fathers of the early church and others. And they were... Some of the early church fathers, for example, Tertullian, fell heavily under the sway of some of these men. Now, he's still Orthodox. He's still one of the great early church fathers. But he got caught up in this. Now, just as with Gnosticism, you had different groups with slightly varying views. In Montanism, you had the same thing. Those in the East had a different emphasis than those in the West, and especially in North Africa, in Carthage, which is where Tertullian spent a good portion of his life. He was in North Africa, and he was a leading church member there, but he was very, very strict. I mean, that passage that I read to you last time about whether or not if you sinned once that you'd lost the faith after you'd made a profession of faith. If you fell away and sinned once, and then remember, if you remember the portion that I read, that they were arguing, well, they said, you can do it once, but no more than once. So that would put most of us, well, there might be a few in here that it wouldn't apply to, but for most of us, that would be something that would be anathema. We'd be on the outside looking in. So they, in the West, it was the ethical code that drove it far more than some of the other events in it. But see, they had a very specific problem, and in this I have much sympathy for them. What do you do with someone, say a high officer, say an officer in the church, say a pastor, or a bishop, a pastor of pastors? And when persecution came, they couldn't handle it. And so they denied the faith. They burnt their little offering to Caesar so that they could escape being put to death. And then when the next emperor came along, and when that period of persecution ended, they wanted to be able to, they wanted to come back into the church. And so this big, and Tertullian was totally opposed to it, and he wasn't alone. Now, I wouldn't be averse to allowing people to come back into the church, but to go back into an office, I mean, I know pastors, you know pastors, who have fallen from grace, who have committed some kind of adultery or whatever, which is frequently the usual area. And then later they repent, and then they think everything is hunky-dory, and then they want to go back into a position of leadership. You had your opportunity for leadership, and you blew it. Now you need to be numbered amongst the flock. It isn't that you can't make a contribution, but to identify a leader. And so I think in this regard, Tertullian had some, but he carried it a little bit to extremes, because if they were willing, some of them, if they're only willing to let you have one sin, then certainly when it came to the sin of denying Christ, that would probably be beyond the pale, and he didn't want to accept them back in. So there were different, degrees of amongst them as to what they would put up or what the terms would be in terms of allowing people back into the church. But of course, there were several periods of persecution in the church, and so there were a lot of people who fell under that. Even though many, many of them, and perhaps even the majority of them, did not deny the faith, many, many just weren't strong enough to do it. And it's difficult for, I mean, it's easy for us to say, oh, we'd never do that. But when you're confronted with some of the horrible means of putting people to death, and you don't have to go back to the first century, you can look at some of the German church in the 40s and even in the late 30s under Hitler, and see what suffering the church was called to undergo in those periods of time. So it's something that deserves our thought, but also in terms of a person of high rank, for example, TV evangelists with huge audiences and lots of money flowing in, and then after they fall, then they want to get back and do the same. They want to be ministering to tens of thousands of people, if not more, all over the U.S., sometimes millions, after they've in essence sinned against their wives and their families and their church and everything else, and then they want to be able to continue almost as if nothing had happened before. So that is always an important element of consideration. And it's real issues. It's where rubber meets the road in terms of us trying to plot a course for the future in terms of how we would deal with those kinds of situations. Yes.
Do you ever see a pastor returning to that office?
Oh, many.
No, I mean,
probably. You know, I don't. I wouldn't make an absolute statement, but I would be very, very reticent, and it would have to be years and years, because the purity of the body of Christ is very important, and the people outside are looking on and watching what we're doing, and they're always finding excuses for why. But that is, in a sense, you know, that's something. If you've harmed the body of Christ, then you need to show through humility and through service that you are expect that you're going to be put into some kind of high office until maybe a decade or decades, and that you've shown that your repentance is genuine, and that you are a faithful servant of Christ. And at that point in time, it perhaps could be an option. But anyways, the point I'm trying to make is that you need to take that seriously. And in the early church, some of them did take it maybe too seriously. For example, Tertullian. I think Tertullian, I can't remember now, I think he was martyred, but I'm not sure. Now, the implications of a closed canon. We have all we need to know and believe in our Old and New Testaments. And there is no new revelation given today or since the end of the first century AD, despite what Mormons and many others may say. One of the troubles that we have in the church, we've always had in the church, is that people develop a commitment to leaders that is not healthy. And that's something we always have, and leaders have to be especially careful that they don't fall into that trap themselves. But the people, you and I, have to be very careful and not allow it to happen because, well, you just look at people, you know, what started as a Christian movement, you know, with Jim Jones. You young guys won't know anything about that, but those of us who lived through the 70s know it very, very well. And people followed him, and they followed him to their death down in Guyana, in South America, or whatever the name of the country is. I know I could picture it on the map, but so, yeah, so leadership is crucial in the church, but we need to be watchful over us, and we need to be holding each other accountable. And I'm talking amongst the leaders. Now we have a wonderful group of elders here, but we always need to be challenging one another and be looking inward, see what our motives are in terms of leadership. Because it's a monumental responsibility. Now the last issue I want to deal with under this closed canon, oh dear, we're getting very mighty close, is though the Lord may speak to individuals today, I would not ever say that the time, for example, that we had in early church, Protestants, especially in the Reformed tradition, and I believe in the Lutheran tradition and other traditions as well, have always said that the time for the manifestation of speaking in tongues and for many of and the miracles that were performed at that time, that Peter could take a handkerchief and have it, although we've had evangelists do that over the last 100 years, over when they went on TV, they would send you a handkerchief that they prayed over. Of course, they're using the biblical examples that we see there, that they were carried from Paul and Peter, and people were healed by it, and they want to try to claim that same kind. But at the same time, we want to be careful that we are not trying to say that these miracles do not happen today. The early church growth, and one of the reasons the church has always felt that there was this period when these miracles were manifested and powers were given to these men, and not just the 12, but others that was given to them, that they could perform miracles. And this was an impact with the culture that they had today to build the base, to lay the foundation. And so I think we sometimes see, and they were confronting the demons and everything that in a very real way at that point in history. And I think certain times when missionaries go out to areas which are under such heavy oppression by evil and demonic forces, that some of these perhaps, and that's where we get most reports of that kind of thing happening today, is in cultures like that, where perhaps it is most necessary. And so I wouldn't deny the possibility of that happening today in limited circumstances. We need to be careful in terms of, we need to be very careful about that. But the big thing about the closed canon that this deals with is when people speak and they have this word from the Lord, and that can be exceptionally dangerous. Well, I mean, it is. Yeah. Good point, John. But, you know, we all pray. For example, you have children that are going off to school. They want to know the will of God for their lives. Yeah, but it's not just as easy as that. You've got decisions to make. You've got decisions sometimes in terms of money. You've got decisions that all sorts of factors enter in. And you want to do the right thing. And you pray. Now, does God ever visit someone and give them a direction and would you want to forbid that from ever happening? Is the Bible say that it does not that happen? Now, I wouldn't be, if somebody said that, I had a dream. And I think that, for whatever the purpose was of something like that, The first point to make on this is there's no new revelation that's given today that is true for the church, that they can come in and say this is something that's absolute.
Don't we need to, in cases where people feel like they've gotten special revelation, we need to compare that to the Word of God, because the Word of God is his word.
I would not call it. See, that's the point I'm trying to draw here. It's not new revelation. If God reveals something, then absolutely, it would have to be. First of all, anything we do should be guided by the Word of God. I mean, that is this is what we're talking about here from beginning to end, and this is why the finished canon is so important, and the fact that we have a canon and have had for a couple of almost 2,000 years, is extremely important. And that is the finished revelation. So I'm not, but that's one thing we have to absolutely deny. There is no new revelation that you can bind anybody else with, because there is no such thing. But on that lesson, that much lower level of God's working in our lives today when we're trying to make important decisions. And I just want you to think about this as we close today, and maybe we'll talk about it a little bit more next week. Come up with some questions on this and let's talk about it a little bit. But as far as revelation itself, it's finished, it's complete. We have it. We don't need anything more. But in terms of living our lives today, in terms of when we're praying for one another, how does that fit into this total picture? And I think it's important that we deal with that. So may God bless us this day in our worship. Amen.